Well, this month, as Nick said earlier, we are considering the Lord's Prayer together in Matthew 6. There are two versions of it, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. We're studying the Matthew 6 version. It's a bit longer. You can find your way there. And as I've been saying over the last few weeks, as we start a new year, it's typical and normal and good and helpful to think about the things that we want to work on, the things we want to grow in. And many of us want to grow in our relationship with God. We want to grow deeper in faith and hope and love. And what I've said is, in order to grow in your relationship with God, you need to grow in prayer. It really can't happen any other way. You have to be growing in prayer, both congregationally, coming into a church service like this, praying together, like the early church, praying together, but also, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, going into that secret place, going before the Lord, maybe in a prayer closet or a secret place, a private place, where it's you and the Father. If you want to grow and deepen in your faith, prayer is indispensable. Prayer is non-negotiable. You have to be growing in prayer. But what I've been saying also along the way is, it's not just that we need to pray more, but I think one of the main things the Lord is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer is that we need to be praying differently. We need to be thinking carefully about the materials that fill up our prayers. And Jesus gives us this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, this ancient prayer. It's been prayed by believers for thousands of years. But in this prayer, there are so many different materials. And as I've said, of course, He doesn't want us just to take this prayer. We read it earlier, you know, and it's hard to kind of read it and pray it. I get it. He doesn't want us to take it into the prayer closet and just repeat it back to Him like a parrot. He wants us to internalize these things, these truths, these materials, if you will, and to take this paradigm. Again, He says, pray then like this, not pray this. And then just, you know, we just repeat it in a mechanical way. And okay, all right, we're done. Our prayer life is great. Now He says, pray like this. Take these kinds of materials with you into prayer. Pray like this. So we don't want to necessarily pray more. We want to pray differently. How does prayer work? What are the materials that you need to build prayer, to build good prayer? Well, I said a couple weeks ago, prayer begins with praise. Then last week we saw that it continues with petitions. And I noted last week how the petitions or the requests are broken out, evenly distributed, three petitions regarding God and three petitions regarding ourselves. Just look at it quickly if you're in Matthew 6. Pray then like this, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, our Father in heaven, praise. Hallowed be your name. That's a petition. May your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Three petitions that all start with God. So even in our petitions, our requests, they're God-centered. And then the next three petitions, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These next three petitions are about us. So do you see the symmetry? Do you see how Jesus is teaching us to start with praise? Start with praise. And then as you move into petitions, don't forget about God. God is first. God is the priority. And then, of course, in verses 11 through 13, we do pray for ourselves. Jesus instructs us to pray about things that matter to us. There are things in our lives, needs that we have that are relevant to God. So we should pray for physical needs, verse 11, relational needs, verse 12, spiritual needs, verse 13. If I could summarize these petitions like this, I'd say it like this. God's kingdom is the most important thing, but not the only important thing. God's kingdom is the most important thing, but not the only important thing. It is a gift of grace that Jesus instructs us. He tells us that it's okay to pray about yourself. You're like, John, that's all I do. I just pray about myself. I know, I struggle with that too. That's why the prayer starts the way it does. Jesus is trying to reorient us. Start with God. Start with His name and His character. Start with His priorities. And then, yes, you're free to bring your needs to Him. So, today, we're going to look at 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. The first two things Jesus said we should ask concerning ourselves are daily bread and forgiveness. Daily bread and forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 11. And verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The main point of these verses is simple. God cares about our needs. God cares about our needs. We'll see first that we should pray for physical needs, verse 11. And then secondly, we should pray for relational needs, verse 12. Physical needs, verse 11. Relational needs, verse 12. Number one, we should pray for physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We should pray for our physical needs. Jesus takes our physical needs seriously. But, as one writer points out, the danger with the prayer for bread is that we get there too soon. We get there too soon. The temptation is to rush through praise, to rush through praying for God's kingdom so we can get to our shopping list of needs. Praying for our needs is good, but Jesus says that they're not the priority in our prayers. We may have been expected, by the way, after we pray for His kingdom and His will, you know, the hallowing of His name, we may be expected to hear Him say, okay, now, after praying for His kingdom and all these great spiritual things, then we need to pray for our souls. We need to be praying about our faith, our spiritual lives. But instead, do you see where He starts on these things concerning ourselves? Verse 11, He starts with bread. He starts with bread. He starts with physical needs. He starts with physical nourishment. He starts with our bodies. Why? Why would He start with our bodies? Why wouldn't He start with our faith, you know, and our passion for Jesus? Because if you're not alive, none of those things matter, do they? Yeah, friends, hear me. I don't know what kind of messaging you received as a child or even struggle with today. Your life matters. Like, if you're alive today, it's because God wants you to be alive. That means you have something to contribute to this world. Do you believe that? He says start with physical needs because he believes that your life and my life, our existence on planet Earth, is important. It's important. We must be kept alive if we want to do any of these other things. So we pray for bread. We pray for whatever we need to live on. We pray for things necessary for our existence. Now, of course, you probably know where I'm going with this. Sometimes it's hard to differentiate between a need and a want. Amen? I think it's Paul in Timothy. He says, with food and clothing, with these things I'll be content. He doesn't even mention shelter. I'm like, Paul, you need a roof over your head. There's a difference between necessities and luxuries. We aren't promised luxuries. In America, a lot of things that we all have and use feel like necessities, but they're actually luxuries. We aren't promised luxuries, however. We are promised to have enough to live on. King David said it this way in Psalm 37. King David says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. God promises to provide for his people's needs. Now, of course, sometimes our idea of need isn't God's idea. So our posture should be, Lord, help us to have enough to live. Please provide what we need to live. Poverty and riches come with dangers. Poverty and riches come with dangers, which is why Proverbs 30, 8 through 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you see what he's saying? Consume yourself with what you need. You know, being poor for poor's sake is not inherently good and has dangers that come with it. Being rich has dangers that come with it as well. Jesus says, even Proverbs is saying, that we should be looking towards what do we need? Give me the food that I need. And frankly, sometimes it's hard to know. Like, is this a need or a want? I don't know. So we pray for wisdom, brothers and sisters. We pray for wisdom. Lord, give me, give our family Give us as a church, give us wisdom on what our needs should be. And then provide for those needs. Meet those needs. But notice the first word of verse 11. The first word. Jesus says, give. Give us this daily bread. Give us our daily bread. What does that mean? Well, it means that provision is a gift. It means that your daily necessities are a gift from God, not something you've earned or even deserve. Give. So we come to the Lord with open hands. Lord, please provide. We haven't earned these things and we don't deserve these things, but you must give these things. You might think, well, no, John, I work hard, okay? I work hard for the money so I can pay my bills and meet my needs. Okay, I'm so glad you work hard. That's wonderful. I want you. I think Christians should be the hardest workers. But who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you health? Who gave you your training, your skills, your education? Who gave you the network of relationships that provided the job that you have? Who gave you a sound mind and able body to go to work and to type on keyboards and to make spreadsheets and do whatever else you do? Who gave you all of that? Of course, it's the Lord. So even as we work hard to provide for our needs, we know it's you, Lord. You gave us all this. You gave us all these opportunities, all these abilities. You gave all of this. You gave the daily bread. All of this is from you. Do you see the God-centeredness of this prayer in that one word? Give. Give. This reminds us of our utter dependence on God for the most basic necessities in life. It's easy to forget this in our country. I was at the store the other day, and the amount of food was overwhelming. I think I paused and I was like, there are piles and piles and rows of food everywhere. By piles, I don't mean literal piles. They were like pallets, you know. There was food as far as my eyes could see. It's easy in this country to think that food is a given. But if COVID taught us anything, it taught us that it doesn't take much to upset the most basic mechanisms that keep goods and services working in this country. Friends, God can stop the rains and the trains anytime He wants. And no amount of GMOs or modern technology can stop His hand. Listen to how the late English-British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put it a generation ago. He said, quote, "We are absolutely in the hand of God, and the supreme folly of this 20th century is the folly of thinking that because we have acquired a certain amount of knowledge of the laws of God, we are independent of Him. We cannot live for a day without Him. Nothing would continue were it not sustained and kept going by God." End quote. Give us this day our daily bread. It's like saying, God, we are utterly dependent on You keeping us alive today. Notice He says we pray for daily bread. We pray for immediate needs, not necessarily those of the indefinite future. Now, it's not that we should never pray for the future. Of course, we can and do. But here He says we pray for daily bread, which takes us back to Exodus 16, where Israel was hungry in the wilderness and they're grumbling. They go to Moses with their complaint and their hunger, and the Lord graciously sends them manna from heaven. 6 days a week they get manna. On the sixth day they get enough for the sixth day and the seventh day. Why? Oh, and by the way, if you remember, when they get the manna, if they get too much, if they hoard it, it grows worms the next morning and it's useless. Why? What's he doing? What's he teaching? What's he saying? He's saying, hey, I want you to trust me every single day. Every single day, you have to trust me. Friends, do you think that way? Do you pray that way? Every single day. God, I'm not going to make it unless you provide. You're like, John, my pantry is full. I'm good for at least a week. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord wants us to trust Him for exactly what we need every single day. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why do we need to pray for our needs if God already knows what we need? Look at this text. Look right here, verse 8. Jesus says, "Do not be like them, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Right? So why do we pray for needs if God already knows what we need? Some think that the way God works is when you come to Christ in faith and you say, well, God kind of, He gives you just this big lump sum of all the things you'll need in life. Here it is. Here's all the stuff you'll need, and we just live off the lump sum. But it's not like that at all, because that'd be way too dangerous for us. If God did that, we'd be in danger of enjoying the gift and forgetting about the giver. Rather, as our Father, He wants us to come to Him, to speak to Him, to seek His company, to talk to Him about our daily needs. One pastor said, it's like a father who put a great deposit for his son into the bank, and the son can only receive a supply by writing a check. Each time he needs another installment, he has to write a check. And that is how God deals with us. He says He does not give it all to us at once. He gives it to us in installments. God is there in grace, offering His guarantee. All we have to do is sign our check and present it. That is prayer. That is prayer. Presenting our check, just going to God and asking Him to honor it. Give us this day our daily bread. God knows what we need, but He wants us to come to Him, to bring our checks to Him, to humbly ask Him to honor them. And by the way, what father isn't overjoyed when their children come to Him with their needs? Good dads love hearing from their kiddos, and good dads love providing for their kiddos. God is no different. He knows what you need, but He wants the engagement. He wants you to come to Him because He's your Father. And it delights Him when His children come in humble dependence on Him. Now, one other thing Jesus' instruction teaches us here is that our natural needs, our physical needs, our natural desires, natural, you know, the things that are natural or physical, they shouldn't be seen as evil. The Gnostics back in the day, and even some today, would say, well, you know, only immaterial things are good and everything material is bad and evil and dangerous. But no. Jesus says, pray for your physical needs. Your physical needs are good. They're legitimate. Pray for them. God gave us desires for food. You're like, yes, right now, I'm hungry. Could you hurry up, John? Lunch is getting cold. God gave us desires for food, for drink, for rest, for friendship, for physical touch even, for play, for laughter, for sex, for companionship. God gave us desires for meaningful work and so much more. These desires aren't bad if pursued in God's way. So this prayer reminds us that the Lord wants to meet our needs and that we can take our needs to Him in prayer. It's in prayer where, as one writer says, our desires are sorted out, straightened out, untangled, and reaffirmed. So we take these things to the Lord in prayer. The Lord's prayer isn't a prayer that our desires would be annihilated, but rather that they would be satisfied in God's way and in God's time. So, brothers and sisters, what specific needs do you long for? Do you hope for? Do you desire? Maybe a job that allows you to have more time to serve others. Maybe a spouse who loves and fears the Lord. Maybe friends who'll encourage you and challenge you. Maybe better sleep. Maybe healing of chronic pain. Maybe deeper connection with your spouse. Maybe children or more children. Maybe a place to use your gifts in the church. What specific needs do you long for, hope for, and desire? So long as they're not sinful, your desires aren't evil. So take them to the Lord in prayer and wait and watch for Him. Wait and watch for Him. Number one, we pray for our physical needs. Jesus cares about our physical needs. So we pray about these things. Give us this day our daily bread. But then number two, we pray, verse 12, for our relational needs. Verse 12, we pray for our relational needs. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Of all the relational needs he could have highlighted, he only mentions one: forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Relationships need a lot of things to flourish and grow and develop. But he says here, pray for forgiveness. He mentions only one: forgiveness. He says we need forgiveness from God and we need to forgive others. We need relational help vertically and relational help horizontally. One of the things poisoning our culture is a lack of forgiveness. If someone wrongs you or even disagrees with you, you just cancel them, demonize them, or ignore them. There's also this idea that says, if it feels good, you know, just do it. Which means that there's no need to forgive because people who hurt us are just expressing themselves. I'm just doing what feels good. I'm just doing what I want. So I don't need forgiveness. You don't have to forgive me. But there's also this belief that tolerance is the highest virtue. So we just sweep hurtful things under the carpet and tolerate people's hurtful choices. In this kind of environment, you can see why some would see forgiveness as, at best, unnecessary. At worst, a sign of weakness. I don't need to forgive anybody. People can do whatever they want. I'm good. I can do whatever I want. I don't need forgiveness from God or anybody else. I'm sure not going to give it to anyone. If anyone disagrees with me, I'll just be done with them and move on. Do you see the poison that that creates within relationships, within a culture, within families? Jesus comes along, though. Here Jesus comes along and he says, oh, no. One of your most basic human needs is forgiveness. One of your most basic human needs is forgiveness. From God and for others, from others. Jesus was a realist, you see. He knew how bad things are in the world. He knows how sin ravages relationships. He knows that we need forgiveness because sin breaks relationships. Sin breaks our relationship with God and it breaks our relationship with others. And so Jesus addresses both. This is a relational need. For your relationship with God to work, there has to be forgiveness. For your relationship with others to work, there has to be forgiveness. So he says, pray for it. He starts with God, verse 12. He says, pray for God to forgive us our debts. He's saying emphatically, you've sinned against God. In no uncertain terms, he's saying, we've sinned against God, so we should pray that God would forgive our debts. Why is he calling sin a debt? There are other ways the Bible talks about sin. Here, Jesus calls sin a debt. What he means is we owe God something. We owe God something. What do we owe God? Well, think of it this way. If God made you, if he is indeed the creator of everyone and everything, then he deserves our allegiance and obedience. If he were some small, tribal, territorial God, then who cares? But if he's the God above everything else, who created everything else, then we owe him, everything. In other words, there is no us without him. So we have a debt that we owe our Maker. And if we don't give Him this, if we don't pay the debt, and none of us can pay the debt, then we're debtors. We're debtors to God. We have a debt we can't pay. Our savings, our little stash of righteousness isn't enough to cover our sin debt. You're like, I'm a basically good person, John. Good, I'm glad you're basically good, but what about inside? What about the thoughts you think about other people? Man. We have a sin debt. We can't pay it. Only God can do something with the debt. Only God can cancel the debt or pay the debt. Of course, later on in the New Testament, Paul comes along and he talks about forgiveness in these same terms. In Colossians 2, he says that forgiveness is canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He says that God set our debt aside by, quote, nailing it to the cross. So the picture he's using in Colossians 2 is, here's your debt, it's a legal term, it's a piece of paper. Here are all the things you owe God. The list is probably a lot longer, you know, like miles and miles long. Here's what you owe God. But guess what? Because you can't pay it, God put it on the cross and then put Jesus' hand on top of that piece of paper and drove a nail through them, canceling it, nullifying it. That debt is now void because it's paid. He can, Augustine says, he can cancel the debt and incur no loss. This is awesome about God. God is infinite in his perfections, which means he doesn't have like a storehouse of grace or mercy or goodness. He is grace. He is mercy. He is goodness. He has an infinite amount of forgiveness to give. So when he pays debts, when he pays your debt and mine, he doesn't incur any loss. Because he's overflowing with grace. Of course, this prayer request here means something else. This request, forgive us our debts, it implies that we're coming to God with things that need forgiving. This request implies confession of sin. So we've done praise, we've done petitions, but here it is, confession. This is why we try to start our services with a relatively short and sweet prayer of confession. This request implies confession of sin. If you're a Christian, you know you're a sinner. You know you've disobeyed God. That's a prereq, okay? You're not a Christian unless you firmly believe you've sinned. You've broken God's rules and preferred other things over God. But as believers, as followers of Jesus, a lot of times in our prayers before God, we're sinners theoretically, not specifically. In other words, friends, do you ever get around in your prayers to God, do you ever get around to naming the specific sins you're struggling with? We say we're sinners, but then we have trouble finding any. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Where? A lot of times we just frankly don't want to talk about that stuff. We just shove it. We know it's there. We just don't want to talk about it. Sometimes we just literally think we're basically okay. Like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner in principle. There's grace. So I'm forgiven. But we're so self-deceived and unaware. We simply just don't take time to know ourselves, and we haven't put ourselves in community where other people know us so that we literally think we're basically okay. And so when it comes time to confess sin to God, we're like, I don't really know what to say. But here's what can happen, though. As you start to read the Bible and get on your knees before the Lord and get in real relationships with friends, start with your spouse if you're married, you know, get with friends. If you're a gal with another lady, with a guy with another guy, you get in these friendships, you're like, man, I'm show me where I'm struggling. Show me my blind spots. We need help seeing this stuff because we're self-deceived. And a lot of times we're frankly just unaware where we're struggling. So when we pray, are we naming specific sins in prayer to God? Are we comfortable with simply saying we're sinners, but then having trouble finding any. Now, you may say, John, why do we need to ask for forgiveness if we're already forgiven through faith in Christ? Well, that's a good question. This is Jesus talking, by the way. I don't write the mail, just deliver it. He says, he's the one who says, forgive us our debts. So he's saying, and who's he talking to? The prayer starts with our Father. So this prayer is for Christians. This prayer is for sons and daughters of God who know God as Father through faith in Christ. But then he says we're supposed to pray for forgiveness. Why do we ask for forgiveness if we're justified by faith? Because Jesus in this prayer isn't talking about justification. He's not talking about how we're saved. This prayer, as I've said, is for those who already know God as Father, those who've been brought into His family through faith in Jesus. This prayer is for Christians. Jesus knows, though, that as Christians, as followers of His, as we follow Him through this world, He knows that our hands will get dirty, our garments will be soiled, and we'll struggle with sin along the way. He knows that. And so it's a means of grace that He gives us this prayer. Hey, as you follow Me, pray for forgiveness regularly. Why? Because you're going to struggle with sin. Are you struggling with sin? Guess what? Jesus anticipated that. You're not weird. You're not weird if you struggle with sin. You're just a person, a normal person, okay? Jesus anticipated your deep and abiding struggle with sin. And so He says, hey, as you follow Me, you dirty your hands, your garments are soiled, you struggle, you fail, you blow it, pray for forgiveness and you'll find it. Yes, we're already right with God through faith in Christ. But as we follow Christ and we stray into sin sometimes, we damage the relationship. The intimacy is broken. So we pray for forgiveness regularly. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, quote, "The greater the saint, the greater is the sense of sin and the awareness of sin within." One of the things that you can note as you grow in Christ is that you start to see, frankly, you start to see sin everywhere. You start to notice at subatomic levels. Man, why did I say that? Man, what was that motive? Golly, what was that? What is all that? You know, it's not so much in the things you're doing or saying, but it's in your heart. You'll start to see it everywhere. As you grow in grace, God will start to grow you in your knowledge of where you're still broken, in need of redemption and healing and help, forgiveness. Sin hinders our relationship with God. So Jesus says, I want you to stay in good relationship. So bring your sin to Me. Bring your sin and I'll forgive you and lavish you with more and more and more forgiveness. Confession of sin is how we come back to Him. One writer says it this way. We come into our Father's presence as beloved children, ready to feast at His table. But before the meal itself, of course, it is right that we wash our hands. It is right that we wash our hands. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you pray, make it a regular practice to praise the Lord and then start with some measure of confession. Start with who God is and who you are before the shopping list. And if you're like, I just don't know what to pray, ask God to show you. God, show me my heart. Search me and know me. Show me who I am and help me to be honest before You, so that we can wash our hands as we prepare to commune with Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop there, of course. He says we pray for forgiveness from God. But then He says our need is also to have forgiveness horizontally, forgiveness with others. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This clause commits us to actions that back up what we just prayed for. We're praying for forgiveness, and then we're like, oh, we're supposed to be forgiving too, as we have also. The implication is we're doing this. We're receiving this, and we're doing this. We're receiving this, and we're doing this. Jesus isn't saying that we're supposed to forgive others so that we can be forgiven, but that if we are forgiven, we will forgive others. Turn over to Matthew 18, if you will. Turn to your right a few pages. Matthew 18 is a parable where Jesus illustrates this really well. The parable of the unforgiving servant. And I want to read the whole parable and let Jesus illustrate His own prayer for us. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw all that had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What's the point? What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that since we've received extravagant forgiveness from God, we are ready to extend extravagant forgiveness for others. The proof that we really understand God's forgiveness is that we forgive others, that we cancel the debt that they owe us. Jesus is saying that those who live in his kingdom forgive because they have been forgiven. Citizens in his kingdom practice forgiveness because they've tasted it themselves. And as we considered last week, citizens in his kingdom make up local churches. And so I would argue that local churches thrive when they're inhaling the forgiveness of God and exhaling forgiveness to others, revealing the kingdom that they're a part of, revealing that the kingdom of God is nothing like this unforgiving world that we live in. Do you see that? Do you see that? Christians who don't forgive don't understand what it means to be a Christian. One New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, puts it this way. He says, failing to forgive one another wasn't a matter of failing to live up to a new bit of moral teaching. It was cutting off the branch you were sitting on. Jesus thinks forgiveness is so important that he actually revisits it right after the prayer. If you go back to Matthew 6, he does the prayer. Then verse 14 in Matthew 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is saying that refusing to forgive is spiritual suicide. He's saying that if you can't give forgiveness, then you likely don't have forgiveness. Now, friends, does this mean forgiveness is easy? That you just kind of give it away like candy? Or you just use words, I forgive you. All is forgiven. Oh, that it were that easy. Many of you know that it's not that easy, is it? Forgiveness is costly. It costs you something. Why? Well, because when people hurt us, we would prefer to give them what they deserve. We would prefer to put them in their place, to make them pay. At the very least, we would prefer just to be done with them and move on and live ambivalently towards them. But when we decide to do that, we're committing spiritual suicide. We're failing to understand that forgiveness is the branch that we sit on. So if we don't give it, we're cutting off the branch that's holding us up. Forgiveness is costly. But this is why, verse 12, this is why Jesus literally puts forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. We don't have the resources to do this, which is why we're supposed to pray about it. Forgiveness is painfully hard and feels terribly unjust and unfair. But when we decide to pay off someone's debt for them, so to speak, it's the only place we'll learn that we'll be truly free from the cancer of resentment and bitterness that we carry. It's the only way to see ambivalence start to turn into love. Jesus understood how much forgiveness cost, didn't he? He understood it was costly. On the cross, he paid a higher price than any of us will ever be asked to pay. Ever. In those moments, as he hung there, the pain and sins of the world were heaped up on him and dealt with forever. And he willingly paid that debt. He willingly paid that price because he's rich in love, abounding and perfect in love. And when you understand, friends, that he did that for you, that he hung there for you, that you owe a massive debt, and unless it's paid, you're going to jail forever. And until you understand that he hung there to pay that debt, to free you from that debt, until you understand that, you're going to be shackled and enslaved to bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. But if you understand that he did that for you, then you'll find new resources and new desires to forgive those who've hurt you. So, friends, who has hurt you? Who do you need to forgive? You're like, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good with everybody. Let me ask another question. Maybe there's a person or two in your life who, when they walk in the door, your heart sinks and you would just prefer not to, you know, no engagement. You know what that's called? That's called ambivalence. It's not love. And it probably means there's abiding resentment there for some reason. Why else would you feel that way just upon the sight of them? It might mean you need to pray for God to help you set them free with forgiveness. Now, forgiveness does not imply full reconciliation. Sometimes people have hurt us so badly that we can forgive and we're called to forgive. But reconciliation or a restored relationship may not be possible, and that's okay. The calling is forgiveness. The calling is not full restoration at every level. That's simply not the call. Who do you need to forgive? In a sin-soaked world, everyone carries bruises. God literally calls us bruised reeds. So, friends, who's bruised you? Who's hurt you? Emotionally, physically, sexually. Who's hurt you? God cares so much for that hurt that he put in this Lord's Prayer, this most famous of prayers, he put this request that we pray about forgiveness because he wants us to be healed. And forgiveness is the path that you have to walk towards healing. God promises to meet our every need right here. Verse 11, our physical needs. Verse 12, our relational needs. Our relational needs with God and with others. Of course, God is the one we need the most. Without him, we can't do any of this. Without him, we're not going to get bread, so we're going to die physically. And without him, we're not going to get forgiveness from him, die eternally. Without him, we're not going to get grace to forgive others, so our relationships will shrivel and die. He is the one who will truly keep us alive. Jesus, interestingly, he tells us to pray for bread, and in John 6, we learn that he becomes the bread. He's the one. He's the one we truly need above all these other things. As we start to eat on him by faith, we'll start to breathe in God's forgiveness, that cool and clean air of God's kindness. And it will start to reoxygenate our souls and give us the ability to breathe out forgiveness for others, even those who have hurt us so much. Friends, have you breathed in the clean and cool and crisp air of God's kindness towards you in Christ? Have you breathed in His forgiveness? If you'll bring your sins honestly to Jesus, look to the cross, you will. And as you do, something interesting happens. As you come before God honestly with your own sin, God starts to make you into the kind of person you never thought you could be, so that you can give people things that you never thought you could give them. You'll start to find the path toward healing, and you'll start to realize that that path must be marked with forgiveness.